This morning I want to talk about something that is familiar to most of us who are Seventh-day Adventists. But I just want to emphasize some things that we need to have emphasized. I think we really need to have reinforced in our minds exactly who we are and exactly what place we have in God's plan, what our destiny is. I think, you know, many times, well, Ellen White says that we receive little. Jesus said it. Ellen White said it in another way. We receive little because we ask little. But we ask little because we expect little. One of the things that keeps people immobile, impotent, failing to fulfill their potential is that they don't really realize exactly what purpose God has for their lives. And, you know, you can think of Peter catching fish for how many years of his life. As far as he was concerned, one day he would die a fisherman. Waiting, waiting, waiting. But one day, he met somebody who made him recognize his potential and his destiny, and that he had come to this place in this moment of time for a special reason. And Peter's life was changed forever. And forever, for all eternity, Peter will be somebody special in the kingdom of God. There will never be a time in all eternity when Peter will not be somebody special. But, you know, Judas could have had that privilege. But Judas is one person whose name will be missing from the foundation of the holy city. I think of that sometimes. The 11 disciples will be there, plus one more. I'm not quite sure whether it will be Matthias or Paul. But there's a name missing. It should have been Judas. But it isn't there. Because Judas never recognized his destiny and the moment and the time. And what I want to do this morning is just help us to focus a little bit again on what we are and who we are and why we are here. Because I think God wants great things of us, far, far greater than we have dreamt of or attempted. Many of us are just sitting here waiting, waiting, waiting on something, not recognizing who we are and what God wants of us. And I hope that this morning what we look at will help us to recognize a little better God's purpose for our lives. I want to talk about the return of the fourth angel. Now I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 18, which is where we will begin. Revelation 18, and I'll just read, and I'll try to hurry along because I know you're not used to long sermons, and sometimes I do get long, and I have a lot to cover, and I want to hurry, but I don't want to hurry too much. So I'll try to read as quickly as I can. And after these things, beginning from verse 1, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto high heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Now, I read this passage, and I'm sure every Seventh-day Adventist is familiar with this passage. I believe that even though our brethren at the back might be fairly new, they should have been exposed to this passage in the Adventist context over and over. Because, you know, Adventists have believed for 150 odd years that this refers to what we call the loud cry, the latter rain, the final warning message to go to the entire world. And we have said that one day the power of God will come upon his people as it did at Pentecost, or during some period of time. And when that happens, this will be fulfilled. What we see here as a mighty angel coming down from heaven really represents the power of God coming upon his people in Pentecostal measure, and the great work that will be done, and the final calling of God's people from out of Babylon into the truth. We expect that. But I want to read something now from Ellen White. And a lot of what I'm going to read today comes from Ellen White, and maybe one or two other sources, but a lot of it will come from Ellen White. I'm going to read something from a book that I don't think most of us might have seen. Now, some people might question how dependable this quotation is, because I've only found it in one book. But I'm going to read it anyway. I'll tell you what book it is. But the reason why I'm reading it is because the same thoughts are brought out in other places, but the statement puts everything together in a way I'd like to say it. It's called the Brisbane Book. It was written by a man named Elder Brisbane in Australia. The title of it is really, Are Seventh-day Adventists Doing God's Will? It consists of a series of questions with answers, quotations from Ellen White. Now, he was in Australia at the time when Ellen White was there. He collected statements, and there is this statement that I've never found anywhere else, but it's in that book on page 10, and I want to read what it says. It says, in 1888, in the general conference held at Minneapolis, Minnesota, the angel of Revelation 18 came down to his work and was ridiculed, criticized, and rejected. And when the message he brings again will swell into a loud cry, it will again be ridiculed and spoken against and rejected by the majority. I suppose the average denominational Seventh-day Adventist would not want to recognize a statement like this, because it's one of the clearest statements that you can find speaking of an apostasy that took place in 1888 and that will continue and that will intensify and culminate in the last days. When the message comes again, it will again be ridiculed, criticized, spoken against by the majority. What was Ellen White talking about? Well, let me just give the background very briefly, because maybe some people here have never heard of 1888. But in 1888, there was a general conference, a Seventh-day Adventist general conference held in Minneapolis, in Minnesota. And this general conference was different. And we know it was different because all the people who participated in that general conference said that something unusual happened there. But the witness that we depend on most of all, whose word carries the most weight, was Ellen White herself. Because Ellen White says that in this general conference, the angel of Revelation 18 came down to his work. Something happened at this general conference that made Ellen White believe that the loud cry, the latter rain, the final message to the world had arrived. The power of God was about to be poured out upon his people. What was it that happened there? Well, first of all, it was very controversial. The main messages were brought by two young ministers. One of them was named Elder A.T. Jones, Alonzo Jones. The other one was Elder Elliot Wagner. One was 38, one was 33 years old. Young men, relatively young. They were editors, co-editors of the Signs of the Times. Now, there was friction at that general conference between these two young men and the rest of the delegates, most of them, especially the older ministers, because these two young men were presenting some ideas that were in conflict with what the older men had been preaching for a long time. On one point in particular, one of the issues was that the book of Galatians, you know, the book of Galatians talks about we're not under the law, and that the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And well, the older Adventists were teaching that this law represented just the ceremonial law, but not the moral law. But Wagner began to study the book of Galatians very carefully, and he concluded that no, it's not talking just about the ceremonial law, it's talking about the moral law as well. And he began to write about this in the signs of the times, and some of the older men took offense to that idea. And the president of the General Conference, who was not at the conference, but he wrote a note to these older men, and he said, "Stand by the old landmarks." So they came to the General Conference with this. They were set for battle. And in fact, when Wagner arrived, he found a blackboard set up, and on one side there was written, "Resolved that the law in Galatians is the ceremonial law." It was signed G.H. Morrison. On the other side of the board was written, "Resolved, the law in Galatians is the moral law." And they were waiting for Wagner to sign it. In other words, they were getting set for a debate. But Wagner refused to sign. He said he didn't come here to debate. What he was here for was about truth. His friend A.T. Jones also, you know, those 10 horns on the beast in Daniel 7? They're supposed to be the Heruli, the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, those 10 horns. Well, one of the horns, Uriah Smith had been teaching that this horn was the Huns, represented the Huns. But A.T. Jones did a closer study, a more careful study, and came to realize that he was wrong. It should have been the Alemanni instead of the Huns. Uriah Smith didn't appreciate that at all. A.T. Jones was publishing this. He was a senior minister, long established in the work, and here's this young minister, barely wet behind the ears, coming to challenge him as a senior person. And so there was this kind of friction, and therefore Jones and Wagner made the main presentations at this conference, and when they did, everybody was set to oppose them. So there was opposition from the very start. However, that was not the whole issue. When you read about 1888 today, many people try to make out that was the issue. It was simply a matter of personality and human prejudice. But there was something more than that. 2 years before this General Conference, Elder Wagner was sitting at a camp meeting in California. He was sitting on the edge, on the outside of the tent, when all of a sudden he describes what seems to have been a vision. The way he describes it, he saw a brilliantly lighted cross with Christ hanging on this cross. It made such an impression on his mind that he went home and he studied the subject of Christ over and over until it filled his entire being. When he came to that General Conference, he was charged with the subject of Christ, and it poured out of him. The strange thing is that the context in which he and Elder Jones presented this message of Christ, it was presented in such a context that it seemed to arouse the opposition of most of the delegates who were there. They set themselves against it. I mean, I don't have the time this morning to quote all the things that were said and what Ellen White said about it. But you know, apparently they would go back to their rooms afterwards and mock and mimic these two men. Ellen White says that the message that they brought, let me read what she says about this message. She says, in Testimonies to Ministers on page 92, she says, "This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of his spirit in a large measure." Again, in the Review and Herald of November 22, 1892, she wrote, "The time of test is just upon us." What was she talking about? The time of test? She was talking about the last great test, the mark of the beast crisis. "It is just upon us." She recognized the moment has arrived. God's people are about to enter the time of trouble. How did she know? Why could she say that? Because the loud cry of the third angel has already begun. In the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer, this is the beginning of the light of the angel, whose glory shall fill the whole earth. She said, it has started, it has begun. This message, this is it. And therefore, I know we have come to the end, the last moment. Now you can bet that ever since 1888, And Ellen White making statements like this, and I've just read a couple of them because there are dozens. In fact, there are four volumes, large volumes, which are entitled the 1888 message. Materials. Four volumes just containing what Ellen White said about 1888. Four large volumes. So you can tell she spoke a lot about this. She believed that God was trying to do something special for the church at that time. But it didn't happen. And because of that, Adventists have been dissecting 1888 for the past 100 and odd years. I've read many books on this subject. I've read the book by the past General Conference, A.G. Daniels, Christ or Righteousness. Too Slow Getting Off by Marjorie Lewis Lloyd. Two ministers back in the 50s wrote a document, 1888 re-examined. And there have been books and books and papers written about 1888. What was the message? What was its focus? Well, officially, the Adventist Church today says, we did receive the message. The church did accept the message. And today we are basking in the glory of the truth about Christ and His righteousness. But strangely, we're not yet in the kingdom. Strangely, we don't yet see the latter rain. Strangely, we do not yet see this worldwide power of the Holy Spirit upon God's people. Whatever the claims men make, the facts speak louder than the boasts. So, I've tried to put together some quotations which I believe focus on several critical things about this message that I don't think many people today will accept. I've tried to look at three witnesses, basically. One of them was Ellen White, of course. The other one was the person who actually brought the message, one of the people, Wagner himself. Reasonably, logically, he must have known what he was talking about. Nobody in those days, they didn't have tape recorders. But there is a suggestion that somebody took shorthand notes of Wagner's presentation. In any case, shortly after, he wrote a little book called Christ and His Righteousness, which contains the, which it is widely accepted that this book contains the essence of what Wagner was preaching. And that book is available today. In fact, I forgot to bring my copy, but I have some quotes from the book right here. Now, before we go to the book and to some of these witnesses, I want to read what Ellen White says about the message. It gives us a clue. There are several clues as to what the message was and why it was rejected. But here is one statement that gives us a clue. Here's what she says. Testimonies to Ministers, page 93. Now, it has been Satan's determined purpose to eclipse the view of Jesus. I'll ask Heidi, what is an eclipse? Right, generally speaking, yes, that's what the word means when it's used in this context. And literally, an eclipse is when some object comes between the sun and the earth. The moon comes between and blocks out the light. If Christ is the sun of our life, to eclipse Christ means that something must have come between Christ and the people that the people could not see Christ. Well, it has been, she said, Satan's determined purpose to eclipse the view of Jesus and lead men to look to man and trust to man and be educated to expect help from man. Just on the basis of that one sentence, what would you say it was that was eclipsing the view of Jesus? Men, man worship. People had been educated in the Adventist church. Man, what would she have said today? People have been educated to expect help from man, to look to man, to trust in man. Satan had been working to this end. Let me continue. For years, the church has been looking to man and expecting much from man, but not looking to Jesus, in whom our hopes of eternal life are centered. Therefore, God gave to His servants a testimony that presented the truth as it is in Jesus, which is the third angel's message in clear, distinct lines. Now, initially that was puzzling to me, the third angel's message. I thought the third angel's message said, beware of the beast, beware of the Pope, the Jesuits, the Catholics, Sunday worship. I thought that was it. I thought you were supposed to tell people keep the Sabbath and don't keep Sunday, and they're going to make a Sunday law. Here were people who came teaching about Christ, and Ellen White says, this is the third angel's message. That was puzzling to me, and I couldn't quite correlate both things until I began to look behind the surface and look at principles. The first line of the first angel's message says, fear God. He says it at a time when the world will be fearing and worshipping men. Today the world worships their ministers, their sports heroes, their political leaders. The world worships men. They join themselves into groups, clubs, societies, political parties, and they follow individuals or corporations or committees. And they get behind their groups and they do whatever the head says, and they don't even think for themselves. The mark of the beast will simply be the ultimate conclusion of man worship. Man will say to the world, obey me instead of God. And the entire world shall say, yes, we shall. If in the Christian church, or the Seventh-day Adventist church, or Smyrna chapel, men come to the place where the word of the leader is what determines how I believe and behave, am I any different from the man who chooses Sunday over Sabbath? The principle is the same, man above God. Now, when the situation began to prevail in the Seventh-day Adventist church, they could have kept the Sabbath as strictly or more strictly than the Jews. They were still opposed to the principle of the third angel's message. The Sabbath keeping didn't make any sense because they were worshipping men. And so Ellen White says, God gave them a message to show them Christ in a different light, that they should turn away from the worship of men to the worship of God and His Son. She says, in Special Testimonies to Ministers and Gospel Workers, Series A, number 9, page 1897. What is justification by faith? It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust, and doing for man that which it is not in his power to do for himself. So the message that came, this, you know, they refer to it as the message of justification by faith, righteousness by faith. This purpose of this message was to lay man's glory in the dust. Now, if you're the kind of person who likes to be in the front and likes to be called fine names, and the best seats at feasts, you're not going to like something that lays your glory in the dust. You'll not like a message that tells the people, don't look to the minister, don't look to the leaders. Find your own relationship with Christ. There is one mediator between Christ and God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You'll not like that message. And that gives us a clue as to why this message was rejected and spoken against by the majority back there in 1888. I want to read a couple of other things that will strengthen my point. Well, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I'm watching the time and knowing that I need to just follow my instinct. If I follow this, I'm going to be here too long. Ellen White says, in the same book, Testimonies to Ministers, page 79 and 80, she says, well, let me read the one on page 363 first of all. She says, the righteousness of Christ has been ignored by some, for it is contrary to their spirit and their whole life experience. Rule, this has been their course of action. Man, I tell you, the first time I found these statements in Ellen White's writing, I was amazed. You know, I didn't know that she had spoken so clearly about the thing that exists in the church where men love to rule. I wonder how people read these things and claim to believe in Ellen White and then believe in the prophetic gift and still at the same time maintain that same spirit of dominance and rulership. Even when I was talking to Brother David last night, it came to my mind, rule, this has been their course of action.
How can men who love to rule and to have the dominance and to be in charge and to rule over people, how can they love a message which says people have one Lord, it is Christ? How can they love such a message? For papal oriented organizations, for hierarchical organizations, such a message is taboo because it breaks the whole of the organization and the lives of people. It sets men free. People say that will bring disorder, disorganization. No, because God is very organized and the Holy Spirit is able to lead God's people individually. The papacy says no, it must be through the Pope, through the church, through the bishops, through the priests, down to the people. Poor you down at the bottom. You have no way of getting to God except through this whole string of people. You have no way of God speaking to you, showing you, directing you, guiding you, except you must come through the organization. A message that sets men free is not appreciated by people who have this kind of attitude. So when in 1888 this message came that focused on Christ, Ellen White said they couldn't receive it. Why? Because they loved to rule. They loved to rule. She says again, page 79. I've just read from page 363, Testimonies to Ministers. Page 79. Some have been cultivating hatred against the men whom God has commissioned to bear a special message to the world. They began this satanic work at Minneapolis. Afterward, when they saw and felt the demonstration of the Holy Spirit testifying that the message was of God, they hated it the more because it was a testimony against them. Now I thought the testimony of Jesus Christ, I thought that when you preached about Christ, it was all love and goodwill and fellowship. I didn't know that it was a testimony against people. When you preach about the righteousness of Christ, it becomes a testimony against a certain class of people. Well, that was a revelation to me. It is a testimony against those who love to rule and control. And ever and always, the true spirit of Christ, when men recognize what it means to worship Christ and what it means that Christ is our righteousness. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think verse 30? He says, he is made unto us righteousness, justification, wisdom, sanctification. He says in Colossians 1 and verse 10 that you are complete in him. If you are complete in Christ, what do you need an organization for, or a leader for? I mean, I'm not against human, the gifts that God gives to human beings, but I'm against the worship and the dependence and the slavish mentality that says without these I cannot survive. These are to me God upon earth. And though, although people may not use these words, they behave that way. People must know that in Christ you are complete. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And when you have Christ and you have the fullness of the Godhead in him, why do you feel like you need something more in order to be saved? Amen. And yet, the entire religious world on the whole is still bound by that misconception. And that is exactly the reason why the whole world shall worship the beast, including many who today believe they are safe by keeping the Sabbath. So Ellen White says it's a testimony against them. They would not humble their hearts to repent, to give God the glory and vindicate the right. They went on in their own spirit, filled with envy, jealousy, evil surmisings, as did the Jews. They opened their hearts to the enemy of God and man. Yet these men have been holding positions of trust and have been molding the work after their own similitude as far as they possibly could. And I'm going to tell you something. When you look at the principle behind why these people rejected this particular message, you know that there will never be a time that an organization that is set up the way these churches are set up, there will never be a time that they will ever accept such a message. No organization that is hierarchical, that is based with power at the top, will ever relinquish that power to give the people autonomy and authority to go to Christ themselves. They never will. And that is why the churches on the whole have become a part of Babylon, because the principles of Babylon are the principles of self and man worship and that is what predominates. Well, I'm going to read an interesting perspective for you about 1888. I want to bring in an essential element that we don't often hear about. You know, most of the ministries today, and I could mention a few of them, I could mention, you know, most of us know about most of the independent ministries, Steps to Life, Heartland, and all of these, many of them, they are always publishing about 1888. But you know, I find something interesting that none of them will touch one vital ingredient that was there in 1888. I want to read to you a perspective from somebody that has very high credentials. I'm going to read to you from a man who was the emeritus professor of history at Andrews University. And you probably know who I'm talking about. But I looked up his title. I went to the front of his book and I looked and I saw that he was the emeritus professor of history at Andrews University. I'm talking about Leroy Froome. He has written this big book, Movement of Destiny. I saw it in the office there. Movement of Destiny. And in this book, he tries to go back to 1888. And of course, he says God was trying to do something special in the Adventist Church in 1888. But he claims that it happened. And I want you to read. I want to read for you what he said happened in 1888. I'm reading from his book. Well, I actually have the quotes printed out here, but it's actually taken from his book, Movement of Destiny. And I'm reading from page 187. He says, 1888 was not a point of defeat, but it was a turn in the tide for ultimate victory. It was the beginning of decades of clarification and advance, in spite of struggles and setbacks. It eventuated at last in the unified platform of fundamental beliefs, preparatory to the grand climax of the movement, assuredly destined to come. The eternal verities were coming into their rightful place. God was definitely leading, in spite of the continuing stubbornness of some. That is the deeper significance of 1888. So he says, something was coming in 1888. He calls it the eternal verities. He said there were some stubborn people, but in spite of that, the eternal verities were taking their rightful place. I'm going to read for you what he means by the term eternal verities. Page 33 of his book. He says, since we are using the term eternal verities in this book so often, I want to define what I mean. He says, the verities are simply eternal truths, but of a specific character. The eternal verities embrace the basic principles and provisions for the salvation of man, springing from and centering in the three persons of the Godhead, or the Trinity. In other words, putting it in a nutshell, what Leroy Froome said, that in 1888, the Trinity was beginning to come in. What really happened in 1888, God was bringing the Trinity into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And that is how come 1888 was so significant. He says we could not go forward because we did not believe in the Trinity. But in 1888, God began to bring the Trinity into the church through Wagner and Jones. Well, I tell you, this man was emeritus professor of history at Andrews University. With such a title, this man ought to say something sensible. Well, I tell you, I won't say what I think. It perhaps is not fit for speaking in the sanctuary. So I hold it. But let me read on from Froome. He speaks about Wagner's book. I suppose he thought nobody else would ever get hold of Wagner's book. I don't know what he thought. But I want to read because he does say some things that are true. And I'm going to look upon what he says true first of all. He says the first six sections of this book, Wagner's book, Christ and His Righteousness. The first six sections deal with the transcendent nature and the all-encompassing deity of Christ. To establish this foundation was Wagner's first concern. He felt impelled to take note of certain false concepts, as well as to present the positive truth of Christ's complete deity and eternal place. Let me save that last part. Christ's complete deity. That is true. I read the book. The first six chapters, Wagner is at great pains to show that Christ was fully a divine being. In fact, he uses the word God many times with reference to Christ in that book. He said Christ had... I'm going to read some of them. But then he says, Wagner wanted to present the truth of Christ's complete deity and eternal place in the Godhead or Trinity. Page 192, Movement of Destiny. He says, Wagner was trying to present the idea that Christ was a part of the Trinity. Let me read again. Wagner correctly, expressly declares. Now, when you say somebody does expressly declares, can somebody, anybody, please tell me, what do you mean by this word, expressly? Rough idea.
Expressive and clear in details.
Plain, unmistakable.
Went to all lengths of clarity.
Yes. Specifically, undoubtedly, unquestionably. When you do something expressly, nobody can be mistaken about what you mean. He says, Wagner expressly declares that Christ is part of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity. Alan said a little earlier on, a bald-faced liar. And if he was here, I get so upset when I read this, I would tell him to his face. Because this is such a lie, as we are going to prove in a moment. And these are the kinds of things that people who are... I mean, this man has been revered for years. My father went to an Adventist college, trained to be a minister. And he told me for years that Leroy Froome was one of the great historians in the church. He told me about his books almost with reverence. Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, that four-volume set. Movement of Destiny. He told me about these books with reverence. Today, Leroy Froome is quoted. One conference president in Jamaica spoke to a friend of mine, Lloyd Martin. He was probably referring to me. But he says, these young upstarts, they want to cast aspersions on somebody like Leroy Froome. I mean, in his mind, Froome is untouchable. How dare people come to talk against a man like this? But look here. If he's even the high priest, and he's a liar, tell him he's a liar. It doesn't change what he is because he has a lot of numbers or letters behind or before his name or all around. What he is. One day we are going to stand before God and we'll see what we really were. If you're a liar, you're just a liar. And that's what this man was. He says, Wagner expressly declares that Christ was the second person of the Trinity. He says again, that's on page 274 of his book. He says again, on page 279, as seen in Wagner's concept, the term Godhead unquestionably stood for the plurality of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says when Wagner says the Godhead, he meant three persons. And he says that's unquestionable. You can't question it. He says, Wagner was a scholar. I agree. Well-versed in theological terminology. I agree. And widely read in theological literature. I agree as well. Wagner spoke with studied care. Sometimes I'm a little careless in my speech. He's saying Wagner wasn't like me. When he used a word and he said something, he knew what he was saying and he knew why he put it there. He was careful about what he said. He phrased his thoughts with exactness and in full understanding of their import. He understood what these thoughts meant. He clearly believed in the Trinity of persons comprising the Godhead. And in such a frame of reference, he thus recognized the component first, second, and third persons as co-equal and consubstantial. Now, most of us understand the meaning of this term consubstantial. And something boils inside of you when you read this. Because to say that he believed in the Trinity is one thing. But to say he believed in that they were consubstantial is saying that he believed in the Catholic Trinity. And this is an even bigger lie than the first one. Now, let me ask first of all, let's go to Wagner's book. Because nobody should know what Wagner taught better than Wagner himself. Let's go to his book. And in the book, it is true, he does hold up the view of Christ as fully divine. I want to read one or two things from the book. Now, the paging is different in different versions of the book, so I'm just going to tell you the chapter or the section from which the quote comes. How shall we consider Christ? From the book Christ and His Righteousness, that section. It says, to Christ is committed the highest prerogative, that of judging. He must receive the same honor that is due to God, and for the reason that he is God. So Wagner does say Christ is God. Let me read again. From the section entitled, Christ the Lawgiver. He says, indeed, the fact that Christ is a part of the Godhead, possessing all the attributes of divinity, being the equal of the Father in all respects as creator and lawgiver. Again he says this is the only force there is in the atonement. In other words, if Christ was not God, the atonement would be obsolete. It wouldn't make sense. That's what he's saying. He says again, but if he lacked one iota of being equal to God, he could not bring us to him. Divinity means having the attributes of deity. If Christ were not divine, then we should have only a human sacrifice. He says a little further down, angels can minister, God only can redeem. And that is true. I read the book. In the first six chapters, that is Wagner's focus to a great extent. He's trying to prove that Jesus was not created. He was not lesser than God. The one who redeemed us is truly God. That was his focus. He was trying to show man the great and exalted work that has been done on our behalf. It was not a lesser being. It was the supreme. It was a being that is beyond anything that created intelligences can fathom. The price paid for us, in other words, was infinitely great. And the point is, if I am worth so much, if I am worth so much, if such a price was paid for me, what am I doing here grubbing about for food and for money and for possessions? Living like a little creature that has nothing to do but to exist for the sake of existence. If I am worth so much that such a being could die and live for me, how ought I to live? That was one of the things that was a consequence of this kind of focus. But he realized people needed to understand who Christ was. They needed to have Christ exalted as he truly was, if they were ever to relate to him in the right way. And truly today, we need to have this reinforced in our minds. Now, Ellen White agreed. Ellen White agrees that this is what Wagner tried to bring across. In the Review and Herald of May 27, 1890, she says, messages bearing the divine credentials have been sent to God's people. The glory, the majesty, the righteousness of Christ, full of goodness and truth, have been presented. The fullness of the Godhead in Jesus Christ has been set forth among us with beauty and loveliness, to charm all those whose hearts were not closed with prejudice. We know that God has wrought among us. We have seen souls turn from sin to righteousness. We have seen faith revived in the hearts of the contrite ones. So Ellen White agreed. Wagner's focus was Christ, was his deity. But, you know, if I leave it there, I would not have told the full truth. Because equally in those first four chapters of the book, Wagner emphasizes, how is it that Christ is divine? Mm-hmm. And that is something that Froom butchers and distorts in his book. Now, how is it that Christ is divine? Well, I'll tell you. The Catholics say, and people who embrace their theology say, that Christ is divine because he's God himself. You know, they're thinking that God is one substance. Like Froome said, consubstantial. God is one substance, and there are three beings who tap into that substance or who exist within that substance. They have all existed forever. They're all one being, but in some mysterious, unfathomable, indefinable way, these three beings, oh no, three persons, pardon me, these three persons exist in this one substance. And there's nothing in human experience that can be compared to it. So it's really a mystery. And don't try to understand it. Now, they claim that Christ is God because he's God. Because he is God himself, always was, always will be. All right. That's one way they say Christ became God. The other version, embraced by the present Seventh-day Adventist Church, says that Christ is God because he was one of three gods. Always was, always will be. Three beings sitting there from all eternity. When I was a child, somehow that's a concept I had in my mind of the Trinity. You cannot by searching find out God. Granted. But even as a child, the concept seems so unreasonable. I couldn't understand the idea of how one being could have been always there. But it seemed more reasonable to me than how three beings could have been always there. Why not four? Or two? Or five? Or six? Three? And then the critical thing about it is that these three were not related to each other. They were not cousins, or brothers, or father and son, or anything like that. They were all just there. Somehow, in the nothingness of eternity, three just happened to be there. Well, it boggled my mind. But that is what Adventism teaches, that God, Jesus is God because he always was God. And of course, you know, there's another point of view that people call it Jesus on the doctrine, which says that Jesus is God because he is God himself. He's the Father, he's also the Son, and he's also the Holy Spirit. But just at different times. Same person, but at different times. But Wagner was teaching something else. And Wagner was teaching something that when he taught this something, I wanted to hear what Ellen White had to say about it. Ellen White says, in a sermon preached at Rome, New York, it's in manuscript release, volume 5, page 219, she says, when Brother Wagner brought out these ideas in Minneapolis, it was the first clear teaching on this subject from any human lips I had heard, excepting the conversations between myself and my husband. I have said to myself, it is because God has presented it to me in vision that I see it so clearly. And they cannot see it because they have never had it presented to them as I have. And when another presented it, every fiber of my heart said, Amen. That's Ellen White's testimony about the message. You know, in four volumes, 1888 materials, you'll never find one word that Ellen White spoke against the content of the message. Never! Here's what she says again in the 1888 material. She says, page 164, I see the beauty of truth in the presentation of the righteousness of Christ in relation to the law, as the doctor has placed it before us. He was Dr. Wagner. He was a medical doctor. You say, many of you, it is light and truth. Yet you have not presented it in this light heretofore, or before this. Is it not possible that through earnest, prayerful searching of the scriptures, he has seen still greater light on some points? Now listen, that which has been presented harmonizes perfectly with the light which God has been pleased to give me during all the years of my experience. Now the word perfect is a very, very hard word. It's a hard word, for it doesn't leave any room for you to squeeze out of. If I say something is perfect and you find a flaw in it, I am proven to be a liar. Ellen White says the message that we're going to preach harmonizes perfectly with the light God has been pleased to give me during all the years of my experience. Not just part of the time. Now, I would imagine that if Wagana had a little fault in there, Ellen White might have said, "Ella Wagana, most of what he preached was the truth. There might have been flaws, but the basis of it was correct." Or leave out the word perfectly. Say, it harmonizes with the light which God has been pleased to give me. But why does she throw in the word perfectly? If she's not trying to tell us something, is she trying to deceive us? No, I think that whatever that message was, there was no flaw in it. And I want you to consider that when we read the next section that Froom left out. From Wagner's book, Christ and His Righteousness, the section entitled Christ as Creator. Here is what he says that Froom didn't tell us. And you judge for yourself if Wagner was trying to bring in a trinity. He says, all things proceed ultimately from God the Father. Even Christ himself proceeded and came forth from the Father. But it has pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and that he should be the direct immediate agent in every act of creation. From the section, how shall we consider Christ? We know that Christ proceeded forth and came from God, but it was so far back in the ages of eternity as to be far beyond the grasp of the mind of man. From the section again is Christ God. The name God was not given to Christ in consequence of some great achievement, but it is his by right of inheritance. Inheritance meaning what? Who do you inherit from? Your father. It is his by inheritance. It's not his because he was always God. It's his because he inherited the name. He was born from God. That's what Wagner was saying. You mean he has all these heretical statements, and Ellen White still said it harmonized perfectly? What had God been showing to her? I mean, if Wagner was teaching heresy, then God must have been showing Ellen White heresy during all the years of her experience. He says, a son always rightfully takes the name of the Father, and Christ, as the only begotten Son of God, has rightfully the same name. A son is to a greater or less degree a reproduction of his father. Hans looks a lot like Alan. He has to some extent the features and the personal characteristics of his father. Not perfectly, because there is no perfect reproduction among mankind. But there is no imperfection in God or in any of his works. And so Christ is the express image of the Father's person. As the Son of the self-existent God, he has by nature all the attributes of deity. This is what Wagner was teaching. Now, if you believe that sounds like a trinity, you just have no clue about what the trinity really, really is. This, by today's definition, is Arianism. This, by the definition of those people who would like to tear us to pieces, this is Arianism. This is not Trinitarianism. They say this is semi-Arianism. But this is what Wagner preached. This is what Ellen White said when she heard. Every fiber of her being said amen. Wagner had a reason to explain how Christ became God. He was God because he was the Son of God. He was divine because he was the Son of God. They say we put down Christ by saying he's not God himself. What greater honor can a person be given than to acknowledge that he and God are of the very same nature, that he is of the very essence, the same kind of nature as God Almighty? This is something that they tried to bring across, the disciples tried to bring across to the minds of those Jews. They just couldn't believe that anybody could be on that same plane. Jesus said, I'm the Son of God. They took up stones. Why do you stone me? Which of my good works are you stoning me for? We don't stone you for good works, but because you being a man make yourself to be God. They understood that when he said I am the Son of God, he was saying I have the same nature as God. I came from God. He didn't say I'm God, he said I'm the Son of God. and they understood that he meant equality with God. You know, I think it's so strange. This was to come later, but I'm going to drop it in here. You know, a friend of mine said this to me, and I didn't think of it before. He said, at every stage of the controversy, Satan's purpose has been to overthrow the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. In heaven, God said, this is my son. Satan said, he's nobody special. He and I are on the same level. If he is in the council, I should be in there too. He would not recognize that Christ was the Son of God. He would not recognize that difference between himself and Christ. He did not covet the Father's position. Maybe he did, but he did not dare to oppose it. But he opposed Christ's position because he thought he was equal with Christ. He did not recognize that Christ was the Son of God. So Jesus came to earth. And while he was on earth, the very first thing Satan said to him, when he began his public ministry, if you are the Son of God. He tried to overthrow his faith that he was the Son of God. And every time when he was here on earth, every time he said, I'm the Son of God, they tried to kill him. When he was on the cross, they said, if you are the Son of God, come down. After he went back to heaven, everywhere the disciples went and they said, he is the Son of God. They tried to kill them. That's all they said, he is the Son of God, and they tried to kill him. Satan surely hates this. A couple hundred years after the apostles died out, two groups of churchmen came together to decide the question of whether Jesus was the Son of God. One group said, he is not the Son of God. He was created by God, led by Arius. Another group led by a man named Athanasius says, he is not the Son of God. He's God himself. Two groups of men came together to decide whether Jesus is the Son of God. Both groups came up with ideas that they declared he was actually not God's Son. Yes, Brother Lynn?
There were three groups.
Three groups. But the other one is sort of not heard much about.
They were in the majority at the beginning of the council. So that was the biggest group to begin with. And they were the ones who said that Christ was actually born.
Okay. Today we only hear about the Arians and the Athanasians because they became predominant. Thank you for that. And in 1888, God raised up, 1844, God raised up a movement. And he gave them the truth about Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And look at what happened. Look at what exists today. 10 million Seventh-day Adventists who believe that Jesus is not the Son of God. I mean, this is a premier truth of the Bible. It's the greatest truth in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and the entire world of Christians rises up and says, he is not the Son of God. Don't you see? There is some great apostasy that has swept the entire world. This is the truth that moved the world and turned it right side up. When they accused them that they were turning it upside down, they were turning it right side up. This was the truth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The wonder of it transformed that early church. The same power exists in that truth today. In 1888, this was a part of the message, an essential part of the message. And it was one of the reasons why that message, why Ellen White saw that there was a potential for so much in this message. I'll just read a couple more things from Wagner. And then I'll try to wrap up very quickly. No, maybe not so very quickly, but I'm going to try to wrap up.
No problem.
Thank you so much. I assure you I won't take another hour. There was a time when Christ proceeded and came forth from God, from the bosom of the Father. But that time was so far back in the days of eternity that to finite comprehension, it is practically without beginning. He is the only begotten Son of God. He's of the very substance and nature of God and possesses by birth all the attributes of God. For the Father was pleased that his Son should be the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory, and filled with all the fullness of the Godhead. They say we deny Christ's divinity, but Wagner answered it plainly here. How could you become divine in any other way than by being born from divinity? My Son is born from me. I don't give birth to cat kind or dog kind. I must give birth. I mean, From my loins must come humankind. He is human. If he even looks like a worm or a dog or a cat, he is human because he's born from humanity. When Christ came to this earth and he laid aside his divine glory, was he still divine? Yes, because he was born from divinity. There was something in him that no man had. He had that pure, holy nature that no man ever had nor will ever have. In himself, his was the perfect, pure spirit of the same being that had been with the Father from eternity. He laid aside his power, but he couldn't put aside himself. He couldn't change who he was. You might cut off a man's hands, feet, cut out his tongue that he cannot speak, and he will still be human. Jesus could not be other than divine because he was born from the divine one. We have a reason for how we know that we have a divine Savior. All the others can say is, it is mystery. But it's only mystery to those who will not accept the plain teaching of Scripture.
Amen.
Now let me read something that Ellen White says. There's one other element in this message, in the last message to be given to the world, that I want to read. It's taken from Christ's Object Lessons, page 415. She says, it is the darkness of misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. Misapprehension. What does that word mean? Misapprehension?
Misunderstanding.
I thought the darkness that enshrouded the world was the New Age movement. Are the murders and the rapes and the looting and all the terrorism. I thought that was the darkness. But Ellen White said the darkness that covers the world, the real darkness, is misunderstanding of God's character. If men could understand who God was, life would break, she suggests. Men are losing their knowledge of his character. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed, a message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. He's talking about the last message. A message from God is to come. His character is to be made known. Into the darkness of the world is to be shed the light of his glory, the light of his goodness, mercy, and truth. So God's character is to go before the world. That's the last message, he says. Those who wait for the bridegroom's coming are to say to the people, behold your God. They are to tell people what God is like. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, is a revelation of his character of love. So we might talk about the mark of the beast and the son of the laws and all of this, but let's not forget that ultimately what the world will see is God's, what they must see, is God's character of love. That is the message in its essence. We have got to know that whatever we are preaching, whatever little point of doctrine, it has to come wrapped in the package of God's character of love. Now I got to learn about God's love one night when it was raining so hard and my place was leaking because we were building while we were living inside, and the water was coming down for 3 days, and it started coming through the wall, and it was Friday night. And I took the cloth and I started to sop up the water. Non-stop rain, 3 days. Started to sop the water. And it kept coming in. And after I'd been at that for an hour, I said, the water is coming in as fast as I can dry it up. And it's Friday night. I'm going to be sopping water all night, or else everything in the house is going to be flooded. 3 days. And right away, but eventually thought, hey, your Father controls the rain. You know, you pray for God to stop the rain, little things like that, you know. But I love him because he cares about the little things. And I prayed. And I prayed and I stopped water for 5 minutes. And the pattering on the roof stopped, 5 minutes. You know, a little moment of unbelief. I wonder if it will come back. But it was the first stop for 3 days. And I put away my bucket and my cloth, and it never sprinkled again for the night. It was over. I love him because of that, right? He does things like that for all of us, doesn't he? We can love him because we see what he does. But
He doesn't ask us to recognize His love in these things so much. There's something greater. There's something greater than all of this. Ellen White says in Counsels on Health, page 222, "It is the glory of the gospel that it is founded upon the principle of restoring in the fallen race the divine image by a constant manifestation of benevolence." Let me rephrase that. God plans to restore you and me by showing us continually His goodness towards us. By showing us His goodness, He plans to restore His image in us. By seeing that goodness, we are going to be changed. That's what she says, right? She says, "He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The contemplation of this love will cleanse the soul from all selfishness." Amen. If you can understand what He did when He gave His Son, it will cleanse your soul from all selfishness. Look here, the pastor, the leader, me, we can preach till we turn blue. Thou shalt not, and you'll go home and fight and fail. But when you contemplate the love of God in Jesus Christ, it will cleanse your soul from all selfishness. Therefore, this is a message. This is a message that will do the work. This and nothing else. And let people go out there and beat people over the head with the mark of the beast. They're not going to change. Selfishness is a poor motive for overcoming sin. You can drive fear into men's hearts till they feel like they're standing on the very brink of hell, and they won't really change, because those principles, those motives do not change men's hearts. The one power is the love of God. Mm-hmm. And this is manifested in the gift of His Son. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 311. "In giving His only begotten Son to die for sinners, God has manifested a love that is without a parallel." Without a parallel, Hans? What does this phrase mean? A love that without a parallel. What does a parallel mean?
Without an equal.
Something that is just exactly the same. Parallel lines run, they run in the same direction, they look exactly alike, right? But God has shown us a love that is without a parallel. You can't see anything like it anywhere else in the universe. You might hear about a mother giving up her life to save her child. Nothing parallels the love that God showed in giving His Son to die for us. That's what she says. And you know in your heart, even if Ellen White didn't say it, you know it is true. The Bible says it. "The love of God as manifested in Jesus will lead us to the true conception of the character of God." What is it that the world needs to see? The character of God. It's the last message of mercy to be given to the world. But where is this character manifested? "The love of God as manifested in Jesus will lead us to the true conception of the character of God." Those who don't believe Jesus is the Son of God can have no real appreciation of the character of God. And that is the truth. That only the truth sanctifies. Only the truth sanctifies. And men who believe a lie will never become what God wants them to become. That is why the message we have must go to every man, woman, and child upon the face of the planet. It was true in the disciples' time. It was true in 1844. It is true today. And the responsibility rests upon every one of us who knows this truth to do everything in our power, face embarrassment, hardship, deprivation, bad name, to help people to know what we know. That's what God raised us up for. And we have to do everything in our power, far more than we have yet attempted, to try to get this message before the entire world, because we are few and small and strongly opposed. But yet, truth and God are on our side. Now I want to wrap up quickly. I want to write down about 9 things very quickly that I think are some of the critical elements in the message. And I want you to look at these things. Number 1, we're going to talk that Christ is the literal Son of God. That He was begotten.
that he was a separate being from God. And I think that is important, because the Trinity teaches that he's the same being. Interesting. It taught that Christ was divine, fully divine. He was God by nature. But very importantly, not God himself. It taught that he was the Son of God. It taught that in Christ there was a fullness of the Godhead. And that's important, because you see, brothers and sisters, Jesus has been given to us by our Father to be forever a part of the human race. Christ lives inside of us. If you don't appreciate who Christ is, you don't know what you have. If Jesus dwells in us in the fullness of the Godhead, what do I lack? Why is it that I feel that I need more of this or that before I can overcome if I truly have Christ? You will understand that the only thing a Christian needs in his life to seek with all his heart is for Christ, the one given us by God. You will know, and you will know that all the ways that men seek salvation in heathen religion, sometimes they go and sit on a pole for days, months. I've heard of them doing it for years, seeking purification. In India, they lie on nails. Some men go and lock themselves away in caves up in icy mountain tops for years, seeking purification. And Christians probably go by different routes, but they follow the same principles. They seek it by being regular in church attendance, or by obeying all the rules and regulations of the church, or by seeking to cooperate with the organization. But look here, the truth is still the same. You are complete in him, and all you need is Christ. In him there is the fullness of the Godhead. It was also, very importantly, it was a turning from men. And you know, a turning from men and their organization. The message turned people away from man worship. It was a testimony against who? Against who? Anybody? Those who love to rule. A testimony against. I'll cut it short, but it was a testimony against those who love to rule and to dictate. It was ridiculed. It was ridiculed, criticized, spoken against. By whom? By the leaders and the majority. Come again, Glenn. Yes, they mocked as well. The leaders, did I read this one? I'm not sure. I'm going to read. The leaders think it dangerous. They think it dangerous. And it says something else. I don't think I read this quote. I'm going to read it in a moment. It says, they become afraid, and they brace themselves to resist it. Let me read that quote, since I wrote it down there. It says, speaking of when the message comes back, in the Review and Herald of December 23, 1890, Ellen White says, in the manifestation of that power which lightens the earth with the glory of God, they will see only something which in their blindness they think dangerous, something which will arouse their fears, and they will brace themselves to resist it. Because the Lord does not work according to their ideas and expectations, they will oppose the work. Why, they say, shall we not know the Spirit of God when we have been in the work so many years? Can you believe that? The message comes from God, and people brace themselves to resist it because he doesn't work in the way that they think he should work. Well, it happened in the time of the Jews, so we shouldn't be surprised. Last Day Events, page 210, it says, the third angel's message will not be comprehended. The light which will lighten the earth with its glory will be called a false light by those who refuse to walk in its advancing glory. So I'm going to write that. It will be called a false light. And the last thing I want to read is, last thing I want to write here is that it is a revelation of God's character. Forgive the writing, I'm trying to really hurry. God's character of love. Okay, now I want to look at those points. These are points that, according to the messenger of God, will be, or according to what we have looked at this morning, all these points were elements of the message that God commanded to be given to the world. Look at them. Firstly, that Christ was a literal begotten Son of God, a separate being from the Father. And yet at the same time, he was divine. He was God by nature. That in him there was a fullness. I put goodness. It was the fullness of the Godhead. In him there was a fullness of the Godhead. It was a message that taught that men should turn away from men. It was a testimony against those who love to rule. It was ridiculed, criticized, spoken against by the majority. Ellen White says, when it comes again, the same thing will happen. Leaders think it dangerous, they're afraid of it, and they brace themselves to resist it. It is called a false light by those who refuse to walk in its advancing glory. It is a revelation of God's character of love. Do you know of any such movement in the world today? Do you know of any such that has all these specifications? I challenge you, go through everyone that you know and see if you can find these specifications anywhere. When God's message comes again, it must be there. I know of only one. I know of only one set of people who are teaching everything that is here. They are few. They are small in number. They are poor. And they are being assaulted on every side. But they have got to believe that what they are doing is God's work, because all the marks are there. You know, it's interesting. Ellen White says leaders will think it dangerous and they will become afraid of it and they will brace themselves to resist it. A lot of things are floating around today. You know about it, right? God does not kill, the feast days, the holy name, all kinds of things. And many of these other ministries, they are writing against these things. But there's one thing that everybody's attacking. More than anything else, they're attacking one thing. Any one of the ministries. I have a collection of literature here from most of the ministries. I could get from every one of the ministries. Here's a brother named Robert Sessler. He has a ministry called Let There Be Light Ministries. It's called the Godhead. One, two, or three gods. This man says that those who believe Jesus was begotten by the Father are spiritualists. In saying this, he accuses our pioneers of being spiritualists. But here's what he says. He says the false spiritualistic beliefs which are being taught about the Godhead are that Jesus was literally birthed or born out of the person of the Father before creation, and that this is how Jesus became the only begotten Son of God. Here's his idea. He says the Godhead is made up of three distinct divine persons, beings, and gods, making a heavenly trio. That's his version. He has come out to attack those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Calls himself an independent minister. Standish Brothers, the Remnant Herald, the official publication of Russell Standish. Winds of Doctrine, Christ Begotten. Here's what he says. Scripture reveals only two events at which Christ was begotten of the Father: at his birth into the world and at his resurrection. Neither of these events lends the least credence to the view that Christ was an emanation of the Father at some time in the past. Russell and Colin Standish. Ralph Larson, another big name theologian, the big theologian in all the independent ministries. Water as a flood. Ralph Larson says about the birth of Christ: why do the scriptures refer to Christ as the only begotten Son of God? Because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary and began his life on earth by the normal birth process. Jesus only became God's Son when he was born of Mary, Ralph Larson says. Amazing Facts, Joe Cruz's ministry. You know, he's dead now, but this is the publication from that ministry. The Trinity, is it biblical? It's interesting that this article was written by a man named Kim, K-J-A-E-R. I'm not sure how you pronounce it. Care. Anyway. He begins by saying that a mousetrap is made up of several parts, and if you take away one part, it won't work. He then says, God also is a combination of three entities, as manifested in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Were any one person of the Godhead removed, God would cease to be God. Well, you have to think about the thinking of a man who compares God to a rat trap. You know, you've got to think there's something clear about his thinking, and you can't take him too seriously.
Also, if God couldn't have died, I mean, Jesus couldn't have died then.
Very good point.
Yeah.
Then God would have ceased to exist. But of course, you know, all of these people say he didn't really die. Divinity didn't really die. Van Surel, the Godhead, the Adventist Inquirer, as a friend of mine likes to refer to him, but he says the fact that the Roman Catholic Church ultimately accepted partially or entirely the correct view of Christ's and the Holy Spirit's divinity and membership in the Godhead, he says the Catholic view of Christ and the Holy Spirit in relation to God is correct. Yeah, so he believes in one being, three persons, just like the Catholics. I don't have the real juicy one by Bob Tripps, but here's a section where he just says that many are mistakenly accepting the quotations of the fathers, and they are saying that Jesus was a created being. Of course, none of us is saying that, and this is another bald-faced lie, because he knows that we don't say Christ was created. We know that he knows that birth and creation are two different things, but he's attacking people like us. It is ridiculed, criticized, spoken against by the majority. It is happening just as it happened in 1888. Here is our firm foundation, not so firm at all. An article by Kevin Paulson in defense of the Trinity. Well, I don't need to say more about that. Ella Grosvold. I suppose a few of us here will be very, 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 very well acquainted with Ella Grosvold. Landmarks, the Godhead. And in this article, of course, he again attacks the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. So, well, here are some papers by Elder Grothier. I don't even know exactly what he believes. But he says those who believe that Jesus was the Son of God are trying to revive the old era of Gnosticism. You know? I mean, it's amazing. The Bible says Jesus was the Son of God. God gave his Son. And everybody comes up with all kinds of theories. They don't even agree with each other. But their point, he was not the Son of God. My Father, I can't believe it. Among Christians. Everybody, why is this hated so? Why do they think it dangerous and brace themselves to resist it? Satan is against the message. Because he knows. I'm going to read one last quote from Ellen White. Ellen White says, and she refers to this message generally as the message of the righteousness of Christ, but it implies it encompasses all we have been looking at today. And she says, the thought that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us not because of any merit on our part, but as a free gift from God is a precious thought. The enemy of God and man is not willing that this truth should be presented clearly. For he knows that if the people receive it fully, his power will be broken.
Amen.
So he's going to fight it, brothers and sisters, and he's doing it. And I didn't even go through all the list. Gar Baybrook from Leaves of Autumn, writing in Anchor Magazine. Pastor Austin Cook, Anchor Magazine. Terry Ross from his thing with Sword in Hand. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the third person of the Godhead. The good old Adventist Review, of course, where they say that there were three beings and they accepted different roles, making God into just an actor, pretending, going through the motions, but no real thing when he gave his Son. And on, there are all these articles, but their aim is to prove that Jesus was not the Son of God. The greatest truth in the Scripture, God help us. Well, I wanted to share that with you today, and I took a lot of time doing it, but I couldn't really make it any shorter, and I appreciate your patience. It is my prayer that as we have looked at these historical facts, in your mind, there will also be a recognition of the implications of these things. Because it's not just something to be listened to and to be thought about, but it's something to change our lives, change our focus. If God is trying to do something, brothers and sisters, as long as I'm alive, I would not want to be left out of it. And like the song says, stand like the brave with your face to the foe. Go to the front of the battle, don't lag at the rear. Let us see what we can do with all the strength that our Father gives us. Let us ask Him for guidance and go forward. No matter how small we are, how helpless, how limited our resources are, our talents, God will use us to do something great, because it is His cause, it is He who is promoting it. God bless you, and I pray that we might continue to be blessed as we continue to worship today.
Produced by Restoration Ministries. You may contact us by writing to David Clayton, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's K-N-O-C-K, P-A-T-R-I-C-K, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call us at 876-904-7392. Our email address is david000@cwjamaica.com.